Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him, this is Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said to him, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. God, I do ask for your kindness as we open your word. We know that the Spirit is the one who illumines the passage, the scriptures, so that we can see and know what is here. God, I pray that we would be yielded to your Spirit and to your word, that we would listen, and we would believe, and we would trust, and we would obey. God, some things in the scriptures and in life are wonderful and easy, and some are not. And so, God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to see and understand. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the question, can God make a rock so big that not even God can lift it? You heard that one? I hate questions like that. I don't know about you guys. Like, I don't like them because that pits God against God and makes me the judge. Like, that is foolish at best, right? But I think that the idea behind the question is we're trying to reach and understand how powerful is God. So perhaps a better question is what we find in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Like, that is what is at the heart of this passage. And it is a question worth asking. Because the issue here isn't God versus God. It's whether or not God will do as he has said. And if we believe it. The question calls us to consider not just God's promises, but who God is. Is God trustworthy? Is God faithful? Is God merciful? Is he just? Is he able? I heard someone say it. Thank you. Yes, he is. Yes, God is. We know this, right? We know it in our heads. The real challenge is in our hearts, right? That's why the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? It draws out our affections, doesn't it? It draws our attention to who God is so that when God speaks, we would trust him. Now, I just know some of you very well, some of you not so well, but I also know it is impossible for me to know every circumstance and every problem and every care and every joy and every doubt in your life. But I do know what you need. You need to see who God is. You need to know him. You need to trust him. Because thank you. If you know God, you have everything you need. And what an amazing blessing that God has revealed himself to us in his word and in his creation and supremely in his son, Jesus Christ, right? So that we can behold what is not too hard for the Lord and we can trust him, that we would be gripped by his wondrous works. And that will also then prove helpful as we consider the judgment of God and whether or not it's just. This is what we see in Genesis 18, these two tensions. Pick it up again in verse 1. The Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now remember, this is not the first time the Lord has appeared to Abraham. This is the first time, though, that it's described what that was like. The Lord appears as a man, and we'll find out, when we get to Genesis 19, that the other two were angels. Is that not spectacular? Like, kids, I would call you to remember this. I'm going to teach you a big word, kids. This is called a theophany. Theophany. It's a big word. Ready? Let's spell it. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Kids, that'd be a good one for you to write down. Theophany means an appearance of God. Now, that's where we should stop. Okay, we should be careful not to speculate exactly what this was like. Even Genesis 18 is a bit vague, but we should marvel that it happened. What is really clear here is that God appeared and Abraham knew it. Right, when he saw them, verse 2, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Right, and then he goes on to say, Lord, rest here. Let me get water for you. Let me wash your feet. Let me feed you. And as soon as they consent, he runs into his house. Sarah, make some bread. And it's a lot of bread. And then he goes and he slaughters a calf and he feeds these men. He gives curds and milk and it's extravagant. And then Abraham, like a servant, doesn't eat with them but stands and watches them eat. Now, hospitality is expected, right? It's a hot day. Abraham has the ability to refresh them as they journey. But extravagance is not expected. Abraham doesn't get them a snack. He prepares for them a feast.
Now, why would he do that? I think the main reason is that he knew that he was dealing with the Lord. You don't get a snack when God shows up, right? You prepare a feast to honor him, to bless him and his servants. This also looks back to the covenant promises that God has made with Abraham that we've been looking at. You realize that we celebrate covenants with a feast. We still do it today. Most weddings are followed by a reception, and most receptions include a feast. And as Christians, right, we celebrate the covenant promises we have in Jesus with a feast. Now, we're not taking the Lord's Supper today, but when we do, you say, that is not a feast. It's a little cup of juice and a little cracker. But the heart behind it is a feast, right? So meals are used to celebrate the covenant promises of God. Perhaps Abraham sees the Lord and says, this is how we should now move forward after these promises. Let's have a meal together. Let's celebrate a feast. Perhaps Abraham is also eager to hear from the Lord. Walk back through Genesis, and God appears in chapter 12, and he appears in chapter 17, and other times he speaks with Abraham, and every time God shows up, he brings wonderful promises to Abraham, right? He's going to have a son, he's going to have a people, a land, a blessing. And Abraham does not seem to tire of these promises. He finds great joy in hearing again and again and again from the Lord what the Lord is going to do. So perhaps Abraham is just eager. God's here. I can't wait to hear what he has to say. So he makes a meal. Now just as a side note here, like, isn't that the sort of attitude that you want? Don't you want that sort of eagerness and joy to hear from the Lord? And shouldn't we be expectant when we open our Bibles that God has spoken to us and we can hear from him? As we reflect on the truth of the gospel and on Jesus, shouldn't we be eager to know that truth, not just in our heads, but deep in our hearts? Shouldn't we take great joy in the promises of God repeated over and over and over? I don't know about you, I'm not always there. I'm not always eager to open my Bible. I'm not always eager to meditate on the gospel. I have found it very, very helpful to pray, Lord, make me eager to hear from you. Before I open the word, God, give me a hunger and a thirst for you and your word. Now, I would just encourage you to pray that same sort of prayer. To be eager to hear from the Lord as Abraham is. And you'll notice in Genesis 18, God delivers. He brings a repetition of the promise that we already know. Genesis 18, verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. It's the same promise. What's fascinating here is that God shifts his attention for the first time from Abraham to Sarah. That's the end of verse 10. There's this little detail. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. I picture this in my head, right? Sarah, maybe peeking around the corner, wanting to know what the conversation is about. And the Lord, of course, Abraham seems ignorant of the whole thing, but the Lord knows that Sarah's listening. And what he's doing here is he's drawing her out. He's trying to get at what's going on in Sarah's heart, because she's still on the fence, right, about this whole son issue. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. If you remember from last week in chapter 17, they're Abraham's 99, maybe 100. Sarah's somewhere around 90. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She'd long passed the age of fertility and experienced menopause. And so Sarah laughed to herself, verse 12, saying, after I am worn out, my Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure? Now, I don't read that as hostility. Right? How can you do this to me, God? Sort of an anger that God would keep promising something that seems impossible. I also don't read it as unbelief. Like, God, you can't do this. As if Sarah's attitude is, hey, God, stop speaking lies. That is not it at all. I read it much more as exasperation. How can this be? This is far too difficult. Maybe fast forward New Testament language, like, I believe, but help my unbelief? And here's where the Lord then speaks past Abraham, right directly to Sarah. Verse 13, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. See, he zeroes in on the issue in her heart. Her doubt and her exasperation exposes she doesn't think God is trustworthy or faithful or merciful or just or able. Now, if you went to Sarah and said, Sarah, do you think God can be trusted? She would certainly say yes. Right? But what happens in her heart when she hears the promises of God again is what spills out of her mouth is darkness, doubt, disbelief. Her faith in God is weak. Now, I hope you can relate to Sarah. I think you can. We came here this morning because we love the Lord, right? Most of you, if not all of you, are here because you're a Christian and you're here to eagerly worship the Lord. We believe the gospel. We have a hope of eternal life, right? I think so. You guys are so quiet. Okay, good, good. Yes, but you still doubt, right? And you still worry, and you still fear. Doesn't that expose in your heart that your faith in God is weak? You know what worry and anxiety and fear and doubt say? They say that in our hearts we don't think God is trustworthy. We don't think he is faithful. We don't think he's merciful or just or able. Now, how should God deal with you if that's what's really happening in your heart? Should he destroy you? I mean, after all, you're calling his character into account. It's blasphemy. It's lying about who God is. But notice with Sarah, God is merciful. And with you, he is merciful. You love him. You trust him. Yes, your doubt exposes your weak faith, but God is merciful. He does not despise you. He is not fickle. He's a loving father who gently rebukes his children. He draws out what is weak in your heart. Maybe even what is wicked in your heart to restore your faith. To gently teach you that you can trust him. That's what he does for Sarah. Verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid, right? The Lord knew what was happening behind the tent door. And that scared her. I didn't laugh, she denies it. But he says, no, you did laugh. This is a gracious rebuke of God. He's not going to let Sarah hide behind a lie or denial. He knows what's in her heart. And he wants her to know it too. You did laugh. He wants this to be so seared in her mind that she will never forget that moment when she doubted God and then God came through. You know the story, and we'll get there eventually in Genesis 21. The baby boy is born, and his name is Isaac, which means he laughs. Like for the rest of her life, she will be reminded of that time when I laughed at God, and then God came through. See, it doesn't really matter that Abraham is old and Sarah is barren. God promised he will do it. The biggest hurdle here is not whether or not God is able. Of course he is able. It's whether or not we believe him. Now, the story ends abruptly, right? Verse 15. You did laugh. Just kind of jolts right there. Perhaps because before we're going to see any of these promises come to pass, or even before this day is over, God has other business to deal with. And crucial lessons for Abraham about trust. This time not in the arena of blessing, but in the arena of judgment. Verse 16 starts, the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. And we have to be really careful here not to presume that somehow God didn't know what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, or that God was indecisive or confused, because we know God is not like that. So why does he speak to himself as if he needs to go and check and see what's going on, or if he's not really sure if he wants to talk to Abraham? We don't want to read that in there. I think what's happening here is that God speaks his thoughts aloud to Abraham so that Abraham can hear and pay attention so that he will understand exactly what God is doing. Why would God care to do that? Because Abraham needs to know that though God's mercy is abundant and his blessings come to those whom he promises, God's judgments are also just. That's the lesson here that needs to be in Abraham's mind before chapter 19 happens. And in chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are absolutely destroyed. The lesson is that God's judgment is 100% just. Now, in Sodom's case, the Lord speaks of a great cry that has arisen before him. These were sinful people doing sinful things. In chapter 19, we'll learn that Sodom is rank with sexual immorality. As we trace it through the rest of the Bible, we see that Sodom was also guilty of social immorality, oppressing the poor, neglecting the needy. The picture here in 18, though, is that the corruption is thorough. It's complete. There's almost an echo from back in chapter 15 when God said the iniquities of the Amorites are not yet complete. Like they haven't sinned to the max. It's almost as if God is saying, listen, Sodom has sinned to the max. And God is going to bring a thorough destruction because of their thorough sin. Now what makes chapter 18 fascinating is the shock that Abraham would then question the Lord. He would appeal to God. A man of mere dust and ashes, he says, would dare question God's judgment. The issue really comes to a head in verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Right? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? You get the picture? Like, God, what if there are people, good people in Sodom? And even though God hasn't really laid out the details, Abraham seems to just know that God is going to level this place. Whether there's good people there, will you kill the good people for the sake of the wicked? And his big issue is that just doesn't sound like God. That doesn't sound just. That doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound righteous. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham knows God is the judge of all the earth. He made the earth. God has the right to weigh out the actions of every single human being and bring them to judgment. Abraham's issue is he knows that God is also good and that God is righteous. And so he's saying, help me put these two together. How can you, who are good and righteous, bring this sort of judgment? Would you sweep away the righteous? That seems inconsistent. He's asking God to show himself to be consistent. And so then there's this go-between, right? What if there's 50? And God says, okay, I'll spare it for 50. Well, okay, about 45, right? You're not going to let this thing go over five people. And it works its way down to 10, right? I think that the purpose of the progression down to 10 is God is not afraid to defend himself. He'll say, yeah, absolutely, I will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. I will spare the righteous. He'll even spare the whole city for 10 righteous. He's trying to help Abraham see that God has thought through this judgment and he is going to execute it rightly. The whole purpose of the interaction is to affirm that God is just. No, he will not destroy the righteous for the sake of the wicked. He makes this clear to Abraham, and I think he tells Abraham this because he wants him to understand the purpose of his judgments. If you look back in verse 19, notice it says that when God weighs out to tell Abraham, he says that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So the lesson God has for Abraham is that if he's going to trust the Lord, then he must also believe that the justice of God is just. So now take this into your life, Christians. Do you really believe that someday all people will stand before God and that they will give an account for all of their lives, and that God in his justice will resign the wicked to eternal conscious punishment in hell? This is a terrifying thought. Do you really believe that that is right? Now, our human nature is going to want to explain that away, to maybe appeal or argue with God. But God is not ashamed. His judgments are just. That's the lesson here. He will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked, which means that everyone that God condemns deserved it. He makes no mistake. If you trace the city of Sodom through the rest of the Old Testament, you will find that they are an example in the scriptures of the just judgment of God. And here's how we know that God's judgment is just. We see two things in Genesis 18. First, that God is not rash in his judgments. Right? He examines the wicked. He says, I'm going to go down and see if the outcry against me is really true. It's as if he checks and double checks. Now, we know that God knows everything about everyone with absolute perfection. He can weigh out the reality of all your actions and the depths of your motives without having to double check. God does not need some court of appeals or some process to keep him honest. He is God. He is honest. His judgments are perfect. But this whole interaction with Abraham is to teach Abraham and to teach us that there is no mistake in God's judgment. When he judges the wicked, it is deserved. That's what makes it righteous. So he is not rash. Secondly, God is not reckless in his judgments. Now, we can be, right? We can be very reckless in our judgments. I know that I have scolded my children for things that their mother told them was okay. Right? So the issue there is not what my children are doing, it's the communication between me and my dear wife. I know that I have meted out punishments that do not fit the crime. That because something, if I just think of my sweet children, like, they do something, and because I am crabby, I get angry at them. Is that righteous? No. It's reckless. See, God is not like that. God deals out his punishments with precision. His judgments are perfect. So that's why God can, and we'll find out in chapter 19, go to Sodom and destroy all of the wicked and save the righteous. Now, I wonder if perhaps these realities of God's judgment, that he is not rash and he is not reckless, were particularly helpful to the Israelites who received the book of Genesis. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis as Israel was traveling from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And do you know what God commanded the Israelites to do in the land of Canaan? Destroy all the nations before you. Kill them all. In some cities, destroy every man, woman, and child. Oh, that's a hard reality to deal with. Why would God do that? Now, we look back at that and we say, how can that be right? That God would command every man, woman, and child to be executed? Doesn't that call into question the righteousness of God? He's the judge of all the earth. Shouldn't he do what is just? I just wonder if Israel was asking the same question, right? As they were standing on the banks of the Jordan River about to go in and think, is God really right in having us do this? And as God drilled into Abraham so that he would pass on to the generations after him, yes, God is right. His judgments are not rash, or reckless, they are righteous. God does not destroy the innocent, but the guilty. We can be confident that that is true. Just as we can trust God to keep his promises, so we can trust God to be a just judge. You may not understand. It may seem grievous. You may appeal. You may hope that things are better than they look. But at the end of the day, what we have to hold fast to is that the judge of the earth is just. His justice is righteous. Now, I do not expect that that would bring you peace. Right? I just don't think that's not where we find our peace. It is true that God is the righteous judge of all the earth, but that does not instill in us great joy, does it? Rather, Christians, your great peace comes from the reality that God, who is perfectly just, is at the same time abounding in mercy to all who trust in him. Like, how can that be? If I'm a sinner, if I'm a rebel against God, if I have broken his laws, if I despise his gifts, if I distrust his promises, if, as the Bible says of me, I worship the creation rather than creator, if God looks at the earth and says, there's no one righteous, not even one, then that means I am not even one. If the Bible is true and I am dead in my trespasses and sins, then shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Wouldn't he be right to condemn me? How is it then that God, the righteous judge, would have mercy for me? That gets us back to verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That God, who should judge me and condemn me, wouldn't? How can that be? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Like, gloriously, no. It is not too hard for God to have mercy. It's not too hard for God to save sinners. That is a truth you've got to hang on to with all your might. It's a truth that's so important, I'm going to preach on it again next week. Because we've got to just get this in our head, that it is not too hard for God to save us. It is not too hard for God to change us. It is not too hard for God to keep loving us, even when we stray and wander and despise him and doubt him. So I was just trying to figure out how I could crunch that in at the end here, and I just couldn't do it. So we're going to hit it again next week. But just to give you a little taste of what is not too hard for the Lord, let me point you to two New Testament passages that were stuck in my mind as I was contemplating these realities. The first is very similar to Genesis chapter 18. It's when the Lord tells a young woman that she is also going to give birth to a son. Now, that is not so incredible. For a young woman to give birth to a baby seems quite normal, except she's a virgin. Now, biologically, it seems impossible for a 90-year-old woman to give birth. Biologically, it is impossible for a virgin to conceive and give birth. But you know the story, right? Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Doesn't that sound like Sarah? Like, how can this be that because I'm so old? It's just the opposite end, right? You just feel Sarah in this story, right? And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child shall be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son and this 6 month with her who was called barren. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. I mean, does that connects Sarah to Mary? How can this be that I will have a child in my old age? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then Mary, how can this be that I will have a son, that I'm a virgin? Nothing is impossible with God. It was not too hard for God to give Sarah a baby. It was not too hard for God to make a virgin pregnant, to bring the offspring of Abraham. Of course, far more marvelous than that, perhaps, is that the baby was not just a baby, it was the very Son of God. It is not too hard for God to become a man. And it gets better than that, right? It is not too hard for God to become a man, but it is not too hard then for the man Christ Jesus to die for our sins. Which led me to the other passage I thought of as I was thinking about Genesis 18:14. We read it in our scripture reading, the rich young ruler, right? The issue comes to a head. And the disciples say, well then, who can be saved? If it's impossible for a rich man, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. See, this is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so precious and so life-giving, is that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we deserved the judgment of God, God showed us mercy. That when we were caught up with the world and its lusts and its riches, God turned our hearts toward Him. That when we deserved wrath, God saved us by His grace. Now that seems impossible in my mind. I don't know why God would do that. Far more impossible than God miraculously making somebody have a baby. But is anything too hard for the Lord? No. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we need to hold on to that truth, because every time we doubt, and every time we are exasperated, and every time we want to question God and appeal to God and wonder how this all works, this drives us back to a fundamental truth that God keeps His promises. Even when we don't understand how that can work. That when God purposes to do something, He will bring it to pass. And what God does is good and right and glorious. So we hold fast to the gospel, Christians, because it is there that we see that God does the impossible for us. It was not too hard for the Lord to show you mercy. The real challenge for us is whether or not we believe Him. And I hope you want to, right? So the key for us then is to look over and over in God's Word and in the gospel and in the ways that the Spirit works in your life to see that God is trustworthy and God is faithful and God is merciful and just and able. So let's trust Him. Would you pray with me? God, I just ask, please help us. We are all Sarah standing behind the curtain questioning the wonderful promises of God. So God, I pray that You would make us eager to meditate on what You have said and what You have done supremely in Jesus, that it would deepen our trust in You. God, I pray that the word of the Lord in Genesis 18 would be an encouragement to us. God, we don't always understand why You do things the way You do. But help us to hold fast to the truth that You are just. Everything You do is right. And help us to rejoice in the wonderful mercy that You've shown us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.